Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look briefly this morning at 1 Kings chapter 19. You'll find it on page 352 in your pew Bibles. Page 352, it's 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18, the story that follows Elijah, the prophet, after he had had his great success against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We read then what happens afterward in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "Let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly, an angel touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jug of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel, who have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. There are two remarkable stories given to us in the Old Testament that take place when a servant of God finds himself on this mountain, Mount Horeb. Do you know who the first one was? It is Moses. And Moses is there on the mountain, and he hears the voice of God. And as Tom read earlier, when he comes down having received the voice of God, his face shines with the glory of God. Elijah, in this case, has fled to that mountain as a refuge, as a solace, a place to be comforted and consoled. There he does find the sweet grace of God as God speaks to him, not with the thunder of the law, but with the still small voice to comfort him in his ministry. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we will see a third time that these two men appear on a mountaintop amidst the glory and voice of God. Luke chapter 9, we will begin reading in verse 28. And we will read here of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the mountaintop. This is on page 1017 in your pew Bibles. It is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." But as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Amen. Well, last night, out here in the street, we had a lovely block party. A lot of fun, 100 people of all these neighbors. I can probably give you 10 of their names. The rest of them I don't remember. But 10 names at least that we can pray for and consider. One of the ones we met turned out to be a history major, had studied history in her undergrad. So there was a similarity there with me. I had studied history, and we did the little history geek thing. You know, which field did you study, and you know, what was your topic about, and so on. And we got to the point where we were reflecting on the idea that the Boston Metro is a really tough place to live when you love history, because you spend every week thinking about all the sites you can't make it to. Because you drive down to Plymouth, as we did this past Thursday, counting the signs of historical markers that you just don't have time to stop and read. You realize you're living in an area that seems to be inexhaustible in all of the historical riches that you could go visit and see, at least if you're a historical geek like me. But I began to think about it and went, you know, the math is limited. If I did get out once a week for the next 35 years, I might actually get to them all. You know, at some point, you can actually get around and see these things if you disciplined yourself and created a schedule and a routine. But we have before us this morning this remarkable fact about Jesus Christ, that even if you were to discipline yourself and create a schedule and a routine in which you daily went and visited with him, you would find him inexhaustibly glorious. That the great gospel truth before us is that we have a Savior of endless majesty, of eternal glory. And that if you were, hour by hour, day by day, decade by decade, to come before him and to marvel at him, you would never run out of things to inspire your heart, to overwhelm your mind, to awaken your faith. Beloved, Jesus has inexhaustible glory. He is endlessly glorious. So spend time with him. So visit with him, fellowship with him, contemplate him, consider him, set your hearts and minds upon him. Now let's think about this a little bit from these two stories. Notice that Luke has given us this morning a story from the top of the mountain and a story from the bottom of the mountain. I have friends of mine who are pastors. They live in the other side of the country, in the Rocky Mountains. And they consider that there are two types of humans: those who live in the mountains and those who wish they did. There is something about the mountains that bring out the glory and majesty of God. And yet those Rocky Mountains and the mountaineering that our souls may love and the glorious vistas that you find at their peaks cannot be compared with this little hill in the Middle East and the remarkable event that happens at its climax. For about 8 days, after instructing his disciples in his coming death, he takes three of them, Peter, John, and James, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. He separates himself from the crowd and the mob at the foot of the hill. He separates himself from their illnesses and their demons and their diseases. He withdraws from the ministry that he loves in order to be alone with these men, to pray with them. And there on the mountaintop, as he prays, he is altered. His appearance changes. His robes become white and glistening. I've made this point before from the Gospel of Luke. Do you know how hard it is to have white, glistening robes in a dusty culture, in a desert culture, without bleach? And yet here he is, having climbed this dusty hill. Here he is at the top, white and glistening. This is an experience that happened on another mountain when Moses was on Sinai. Tom read this morning of how Moses' face was glowing with the glory of God. How Moses, having spoken with God face to face, was shining with the light of his brilliance as he came back down the mountain. Notice in this text, verse, where is it? 32. Look at verse 32. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Moses was shining with the glory of God. Jesus was shining with the glory of Jesus. It was his own glory. It was his own majesty. It was not a borrowed luminescence. He was not like Moses in the moon, who had to have light from some other source. He was rather the source of this light, the source of this glory, for he himself is the God who appeared in Sinai. For here is God in the flesh, and he is shining with his own glory, which has always been there but hidden in the flesh and bone of a man. It is now revealed to the disciples. He is God in the flesh, full of glory. But do not miss the environment and the context in which this clarity comes. What is it that would take for us to see Jesus radiant and glorious, heavenly and majestic? It takes prayer. Do you see how they are in prayer? We must escape from the world and climb into the heavenly hills. We must retreat from our world and our responsibilities, and we must grab hold of those brief, glorious moments of prayer. I have begun this past few weeks to do an evaluation of my prayer life. And it reminded me of the time when I was a boy in a Baptist church where we scheduled a revival. That's something Baptists do. And this guest preacher came in, and I only remember two things he said the whole weekend he was there. And one of them was, I decided to track my prayer life. And there is nothing as humiliating as finding out how little you pray. And this was my experience these past few weeks, to realize how glorious is prayer. How amazing Christ is if we pray. That if we were to climb the mountain and see the heavens opened, that if we were to actually advance on the throne room of grace, there we would find a glorious Christ, radiant and majestic. But we spend so many times and so many days drowning in the valleys of this life that we miss the glorious heavenly vistas only found from your knees, from those seasons of prayer. And while they are there praying and seeing this glory of Jesus, they see also that two men have joined him in his majesty. Two men that somehow they recognize them. I have no explanation for that. I don't know what to do with that. Peter knows who they are, and I don't know how that is. Two guys, long dead, but somehow Peter knows them, Moses and Elijah. And as I've mentioned, these are two men who have been here before. Moses stood on Mount Horeb, and there he heard the voice of God, and there he beheld the glory of God, and there he received the law of God. Similarly, Elijah, among the prophets, the only one recorded as having gone to the same mountain, Mount Horeb. And there he hears the voice of God. And there he sees an earthquake and fire and clouds and a wind. Does anyone know the only other time Mount Horeb has that particular weather experience? When Moses was there getting the law. The parallels in 1 Kings 19 and Moses' experience, go study them this afternoon. I don't have time this morning to explain those texts. But it is amazing how similar they are. And so it is that these two men appear on the mountain amidst the glory of God, amidst the voice of God, because they've been here before. As the one who represents the prophets and the one who represents the law. They are the full summing up of the Old Testament. They are the law and the prophets. And together in these two persons, all of Scripture appears. And the Scriptures speak. According to verse 31, the Scriptures together in the persons of Moses and Elijah speak of his death. They point to the crucifixion of Christ. When was the last time you read your Old Testament and saw Jesus? Yet this is exactly the point of our text, that when Moses gives the law, the end and point of the law is the death of Christ. And that when Elijah and the prophets preach, and when we go through the minor prophets and the major prophets and all the other prophets, we find that they speak of Jesus. That they speak of his coming and his death. That his glory is revealed in the scriptures. If we were to be on our knees, we would behold there the heavenly glory of Jesus. But likewise, if our noses were buried in the pages of the Bible, we would see there the glory of our Jesus. But richer still, this amazing thing happens where Moses and Elijah, having made their point to Jesus, we preached your coming and we preached your death, and it is almost here. They turn to go. They turn to return to their rest. And Peter, you got to love Peter. He's like the most relatable guy in the Bible. So many of us are like Peter. He's all caught up in the moment. This is really exciting. Jesus is displayed before him as majestic and divine. And here's the dead guy Moses and the dead guy Elijah. This is super exciting. And as they turn to go, Peter says, No, wait, don't go. Master, it is really good we're here. We can work with our hands. I can build you a tent like that. I can build one for Moses. I can build one for Elijah. They don't have to go. Let's camp here. Let's stay on the mountain. Let's stay in the glory of the Lord. Let's remain here and bask in the light of your majesty. Let's stay. Let's camp here on the mountaintop. This is what Peter wants, to cling to this heavenly glory, to this heavenly fellowship. It says in our translation, three tabernacles. The word also means tent, but I like the translation tabernacle. For it calls to mind the fact that Peter does not need to build a tent to have the fellowship and glory of God. Jesus already has one. It is his flesh. It is not right for Peter to build a tabernacle for Jesus, for Jesus is God tabernacled among us. Peter does not understand fully that the glory and majesty of God is not found in this experience, but in this person, in the man, Jesus Christ. So to make this truth crystal clear, that the glory of God found in our prayers, revealed in the scriptures, is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, the Father sends the cloud. You guys remember the cloud? The cloud that descended on Mount Sinai and filled Israel with terror and dread. The cloud that ascended into the sky to lead them out of the camp and into the wilderness. That cloud appears once more on the mountaintop. And from the cloud comes the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. This is my glory, my majesty. This is all I am and all I love. Here is the fullness of God in flesh. This is our Savior of endless and inexhaustible glory. For the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. In prayer, we have our Jesus. And in the scriptures, we have our Jesus. And in Jesus, we have all of the glory and grace of God. This is the beautiful vision of the mountaintop. They seal it up in their hearts. They bury it in their minds. a memory to come to light at the right place and at the right time. Indeed, Peter records in his own letter, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there on the mountain when we saw the shining glory of God in his flesh. And we knew Jesus is it. Jesus is all the glory of God, the majesty of God." Can you imagine being in that moment? All the feelings, all the wonder, all the questions. The next day they walk down the mountain. And there's the mob. There's the multitude. There they all are assembled at the foot of the hill. And once again from out of the multitude, one man manages to get his voice to carry over the throng. In his desperation, he cries out for his only son, his beloved child, who is his future, who is the only way his name remains on the earth, the only way he'll see grandbabies. This is his son, his only son, whom he loves. And he is a troubled son, a tortured son. There is a demon who visits him, and this demon is violent and aggressive. He will seize him and make the boy cry out in agony. He will make the boy convulse and shake so furiously that he will begin to foam at the mouth. He will cast the boy down when he decides to depart from him. When the demon is about to forsake the boy, he will throw him violently on the ground, bruising his body. This is a boy who is not only spiritually tormented, he is physically damaged by the spiritual agony within him. Is this a familiar thing? How far down the valley have we gone? Was it not just 10 sentences ago that we were marveling at the unsurpassed and endless glory of Jesus? And yet the dusty road down the hillside leads to this? Now we see a little better, do we not? The coming of Christ into the world. That he left the heavenly worship and fellowship of his Father to come into the world for boys like this. Let me speak plain. He came into the world for you. For you, little children, tortured by the spiritual darknesses of this world, physically afflicted and damaged by your pasts, he has come for you. He has come to walk among you. He has come to love you and to reveal his grace to you. What a marvelously painful thing that he should leave that hilltop experience to find in the valley this wretched condition. Yet that is his aim. Yet that is his goal, to come down out of glory and to walk in the mess with us, to live in the filth with us, to see us in all of our brokenness, and to say there is grace and there is glory, even for this sin. I don't know all the sins you carry. I don't know all the sorrows at work in your heart. But whatever they are, of this I am sure, Jesus has enough grace for you. He has sufficient glory for you. He has all that it takes in endless and inexhaustible glory for all your problems. The Father then admits that in Jesus' absence, he had appealed to Jesus' disciples. Now remember, Jesus' disciples had been previously sent out with the ability to cast out demons. So it makes sense. They've done this before. So it seems reasonable that the Father would say, "Please help me. You've done this before." And as they go to help, they find they cannot do it. The demon is not rid. It does not go. And Jesus responds in one of these rare moments where he bursts. It seems unexpected and harsh, does it not? "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you?" To understand this statement, you have to understand that Moses is pulling from Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is singing about the Sinai experience. And when he speaks about what happened when he was on the top of the mountain of Sinai, he refers to Israel as a perverse and faithless, unbelieving generation. Do you guys remember? Exodus 32. What happens at the foot of Sinai when Moses is at the top? The golden calf. This crooked generation that turns away from the glory of God, that forsakes the fact that God is revealed not in the calf, not in the gold, but in the flesh and bone of Christ, in the body of Christ, in the voice of the Lord. Jesus is frustrated with his church, for like Moses, he stepped away for a moment. And in that brief moment, his people, just like Moses' people, had forsaken the glory of God in the scriptures. The glory of God in prayer. The glory of God only found in Christ. He comes back and he's like, "I've been gone for one day. And you've already forgotten that all the grace and glory of God is in me? You've already turned away from me." We would sit easily in judgment on these people, would we not? But let us ask honestly, how swiftly will we forget Jesus when we hit those swinging doors? How fast will the glory of Christ fly from our hearts and our minds when we suddenly experience the reality at the foot of this mountain? For this brief time, for this brief hour, we are here ascended in the heavenly places, worshiping in the glorious heavenlies. But I will end, and we will depart. Will the glory of Christ linger with us? Will we recall his inexhaustible and endless majesty? He displays it once again as the demon comes convulsing the boy, throwing him down at the feet of Jesus. Jesus rebukes the demon. A verbal act. "Bad demon. Go away, demon." And the demon flees. By the voice of Jesus, the majesty and power of God is expressed. Notice also, the child is healed. If the demon flees when Jesus rebukes him, why does Jesus heal him? Remember, he was bruised. His bones may have even been broken. This is the complete salvation of God. He not only deals with our spiritual problems, he deals with our physical problems. He will heal our souls and he will heal our bodies. He will bring complete salvation. There is an endless glory in his work. There is an endless and inexhaustible love in his labors. So then all the crowd begins to marvel. They wonder and they marvel at the majesty of God. The glory and majesty of God. Jesus quickly gathers his disciples together. He says, "Look, I know what you saw on the mountaintop. I know the glory that was there. And I know what you saw in the valley of death. I know you saw my power and my majesty. But do not forget. Let these words sink into your ears. I have come to be betrayed." How great is the glory of God? How great is the majesty of Jesus? So great that he fills all of heaven with his light. so great that he fills the darkest valley with all his power. So great that he will visit the grave itself to save you. This is the inexhaustible glory of Christ. That he would come and be betrayed by his own creation, crucified by his own beloved people, and even misunderstood by his disciples. They don't get it. They don't get the message. They approach Jesus and they say, "I love the mountaintop majesty. All that light was great. I love that valley of healing, that power over the demons. It's great." Wait. Glory gets crucified? I don't understand. And that is my question for you. Do you understand that Jesus, the Lord of glory, was betrayed and crucified? And you may sit this morning and you may say, "Who would do such a thing as to take this man of all surpassing glory and nail spikes in his feet and his wrists and hang him from a cross?" With the prophet Nathan, I say to you and to me this day, you are that man. Beloved, we have crucified the Lord of glory. With our sin, we have hung him on a tree. He is accursed for us, cut off for us, killed for us. But oh, what a beautiful gospel. The cross could not end his glory. For though we killed him with our sin, he has killed our sin. And he is raised again in glory and in power. He has a glory the cross cannot end. He has a glory the grave will not end. What a beautiful gospel. What a great hope. Jesus has endless glory, even greater than your sin. This afternoon, consider this. This week, meditate on this. Come back again and again and again to the inexhaustible and endless glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, truly, your majesty is too great for this feeble voice. Truly, your glory and majesty is too great for this weak servant to preach. O Father, that I had an endless voice to make known the endless majesty of Jesus. Oh, that we had endless patience. Oh, that we had endless attention. That for all eternity we would stare at Jesus and never grow weary of his beauty. I pray this day, O God, that you would overwhelm and overpower our hearts, that we would be taken captive to the glory of Christ, live in service and devotion to it, ever mindful of it, that all these days and weeks yet to come, we might exalt the glory of Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.